Yesterday we talked about some aspects of Jesus as a disciple maker. We said that he revealed God through his life, through his teaching, and through experiencing community together with his disciples. We also said that we are stewards, we don't own anyone, we hand them over, they belong to God, we do what we can, and then hand them over to whatever work they do. We said that we pray for these people. And then I couldn't get to the next point, which is that they are our crown and our joy. But Jesus says they are how they bring glory to him. And even as the people we disciple bring glory to God, we share some of that glory. We share some of the joy in that. Today we are going to look at verses 10 to 19 of John 17. Verses 10 to 19 of John 17. Jesus speaking says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth." Our first point, as we look at Jesus as a mentor here, is that Jesus protected them. And then, after 3 years of protection, he prepared them for him leaving and for them going into the world. And so he says in verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of perdition." Now, so the first thing we do with people that we are discipling, in their early years, we protect them. And protection here is keeping them, to some extent, away from some of the influences that they are not yet ready to face in their life. I remember reading a book by John Piper, which was dedicated to his father. And he says his father was in the ministry, and that they didn't know a lot of the pain that he went through when they were children. So I talked to John Piper and asked him, "What do you mean by that?" And what he said was that, you know, when we were children, we couldn't handle some of the things that people, we couldn't handle some of the things that people did to our parents. And so they shielded us from it. But when we get older, we have to get to know the real world. And therefore, we have to be prepared to face similar things. And so, sometimes during the early years, we may need to protect them especially. This is why Jesus warns them of danger. I just took my concordance and went through two Greek words in the Gospels. One is the word proseko, which means beware, be on guard. That word comes 10 times. Jesus tells his disciples, be aware, be on guard of what can happen to you. The other word is blepo, which really means to see, I see. But the way I look for instances where it means be alert, watch out, be on guard. And again, I found 10 instances of that. So 20 times, Jesus is telling his disciples, be careful. So we have to protect them. Now, verse 11 tells that they were protected in God's name. In other words, we are protected. Now, the NIV translates this as protect them by the power of your name. And that's one possibility.
what Jesus could be saying is, Lord, because of who you are, please protect them. Or it could be the literal meaning, which is protect them in your name, which is talking not about the instrument of protection, which is the name, but rather the nature of protection. In other words, help them to stay inside your name, to behave as people who are Christians, who bear the name of Jesus. So the idea is, Lord, protect them spiritually. Now it's very interesting. He says, the result of this protection, verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, or protect them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. The result of being spiritually protected is that the body is united. Now that's something that you wouldn't normally expect when you talk about protection. We talk about protection so that they will be more victorious, that they will be more fruitful in the ministry. But Jesus here says, protect them so that they will be united. I think there are two important truths here. First is that if there is going to be unity in a team, in a body, Christians must be spiritually protected. If the Christians are not living with Christ, if they are not walking in the light with God and with their fellow Christians, there is not going to be unity in the body. In 1 John 1:7, John says, walk in the light as he is in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So we have to walk in the light in order to have fellowship. If a person lives in sin, there is no spiritual fellowship because the oneness with Christ is gone. You know, this happens very often in ministry. I remember a time in our ministry where our leadership team was just, every meeting was a battle. And I would come back home bruised. Sometimes I would get onto bed and just cry. I didn't know what to do. I said, Lord, what's happened? Why are they fighting? I've done everything I could possibly do to solve the problems, to talk to the people, but every meeting is a battle. Much later we found out that one of the members of that team had been living in sin. And he was the person I least expected to be living in sin. But he didn't show that in his outward demeanor. But it affected the unity. So, for unity, there must be spiritual protection of the people who are in the body. The second thing we learn from this is that unity is a priority. God can protect, and Satan will try to destroy our unity. But it's so important that we guard the unity. And leaders must be alert to unity issues. Let me say that in 30 years of leading Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka, this has been the most absorbing challenge that I have had. To keep a bunch of young, enthusiastic people who are ready to change the world, to keep them united. That's been the most absorbing challenge I have had and still continue to have. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul says, make every effort to maintain, not create, it's already there, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But that word make every effort is a very strong word. And very often, it's the leader who has to do that, to keep the people who are being discipled together. Of course, to open up issues that are tricky sometimes results in a lot of problems. And because of that, we are tempted not to bring up these issues. We know that there's a problem between two people, but we won't bring it up. Because if you bring up, we know that there's going to be pain, there's going to be hurt, and all of that. So what we do is we keep the wound unopened, and it festers until finally it bursts. And usually the group divides into two. If we are open, we are going to be hurt, we are going to have a lot of pain. But we know that God is bigger, that God can protect us. And because we know that He is bigger than the problems that divide us, because we know that what unites us, the great truths of Scripture that unite us, are bigger than the things that divide us, we are able to go forward and somehow persevere in the work that God of bringing the people together. Now, so Jesus is saying that they are protected. Now I'm sending them out. It's the same with our ministries. Actually, it's the same with our children. The level of protection changes after some time. Earlier, we cared for them like they were babies. Later, they become our peers and our friends. We are no longer their leaders, but their peers. And because they have the knowledge that we have imparted to them. That's what Jesus says in John 15 and 15. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Now they have become friends. I have children now who are in their 20s. And I think the greatest joy for me now with those children is that we are friends. We can discuss things. We can share our problems. We can, in fact, it's my son who gets my accountability about my email. About, I have an accountability thing that they get. It's my son who gets it. Because we have now become friends. And so, the level of protection changes. Now Jesus says that not everyone is going to be protected like this. I have guarded them, verse 12 and the second part. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So, just as Jesus had one of his disciples go, we are going to have failure. Some of our children are going to move away from the Lord. Some of our spiritual children are going to go astray. It is always a cause for sorrow, for soul searching when that happens. But we must remember that the Bible leaves room for such loss. Jesus, of course, knew that Judas is going to betray him. We don't. And we would make even more mistakes in our choice of leaders than Jesus did. Jesus had 11 leaders, 12 leaders, and 11 of them made it. Probably, in our case, the percentage is going to be much lower. We will always be sad when that happens. We will mourn the loss. But it is a comfort to us that even Jesus had a Judas. We don't need to be devastated, to be over-discouraged when that happens. I remember once in our ministry, one of our staff had doctored a bill, a receipt. And I was shocked. How could this happen in Youth for Christ? How could this happen? And, you know, I was just absolutely shocked, really upset. The next day, I was doing my devotions, and I was reading John chapter 12. And in John 12 and verse 6, it says about Judas, he was a thief, and as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And God spoke to me and said, it's sad that it happened, but don't be over discouraged. It happened even to Jesus. So, don't let betrayal, disappointment, cause you to give up on discipling. You're going to be hurt when you disciple. That is out, that is for sure. Many people won't make it, but some will make it. And those who make it, make the work worthwhile. I remember there was a time in our ministry when something terrible happened. One of our leaders had fallen into serious sin. And when that happens, I usually like to be close to my wife, because my wife is my comfort. I call her my shock absorber. But straight as I found this out, I had to go to the north of Sri Lanka, where the war was just about to begin again. I'm from the other race. I'm going to a place where people are fighting with my race. And I was all alone in the room that I was staying in one of our staff workers' houses. And I was really broken. Lord, why did this happen? And at that time, I was reading a book written by a friend of mine. Let me just encourage you to read, get this book. It's called Surprised by Jesus. It's by Tim Stafford, and it presents a lot of the aspects of Jesus which I think our culture has ignored when thinking about Jesus. I was reading that, and I was reading about how Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, now watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. So then he goes, he comes back, and they're asleep. Then he goes again, comes back, they're asleep again. And he goes again, and he comes back a third time. And God spoke to me that day. You are disappointed that one of your guys has failed you? Remember Jesus. He came back to his disciples. It's the same with us. People will hurt us, but we don't give up. Because they will make mistakes. We can't help that. So we protect them, and then we release them to the world. Now, verse 13 tells us something else that Jesus did. And it happened so often that I think it's very important. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In other words, Jesus communicated his joy to them. This is one of two times that he talked about his full joy. In 15:11, part of the discourse at the Last Supper, he said, I have said these things so that my joy may be in you, and then your joy will be full. Actually, twice that night, he also talks about his peace coming to his disciples. Now, we are not the savior of the world, and so we can't give them our joy. But we can reflect Christ's peace and Christ's joy, so that those who disciple us will see this vital aspect of Christianity. In the Bible, joy is presented as a basic aspect of the Christian lifestyle. Do you know that in the Old Testament, there are 23 different words for joy? In Zephaniah chapter 3, there are two verses that has seven different words for joy, just in two verses. Joy is a very important aspect of the Christian life. And joy is commanded of us in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice, just in case we forget. Now you notice that the command came from prison. Paul was in prison, and he's telling the people to rejoice in the Lord. Jesus talked about his full joy just before going to experience the greatest suffering that anyone had ever experienced in the history of the world, as he took upon himself the sin of the whole world. So, Jesus had joy amidst pain. And we too need to be examples of having joy amidst pain. We must have the joy, and we need to do that before we have sacrificial service. You know, in 15:11, John 15:11, Jesus said, I have told you these things that my joy may be in you and that your joy will be full. After that, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man give his life for his friends. So he's telling them, now you better die for your friends. But before that, make sure that you have the joy. Some months ago, I heard the founder of a mission called To Every Tribe Mission, David Sitton, speak. And he was talking about how when he was a young man, an old person, 90-year-old missionary, who had been a missionary for 72 years, came and spoke to their youth fellowship. And he said, I am going to tell you just one thing. You can forget everything else I say. Just remember this one thing. And for about five minutes, that's all he said. I'm going to tell you just one thing. You can forget everything I say. Just remember this one thing. And the young people were wanting to say it. But he just kept saying this over and over again. Finally, after about 5 minutes of introduction, he said this one thing that he was going to say. He said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When the joy goes, the strength goes. And he went and sat down. That's all. His 5 minutes introduction, half a minute message. But what a true message. you know, in difficult times in ministry, that is one of the biggest battles we have, the battle for joy. We go to God, we grapple with God, we argue with God. We go to our friends and share our pain. We lament like the psalmists of old, asking God, why? Why has this happened to me? But we battle and battle and battle until the joy comes back. So battle for joy in your life. Don't leave home without it, because that's what's going to give you the strength to face the challenges of ministry. You know, one of the saddest things in Sri Lanka is the phenomenon of the angry Christian worker. They're angry with the church, they're fighting for justice, and they're always finding fault with people. And this noble task of fighting for justice, which is a very important aspect of Christianity, gets into disrepute because these people are doing it with the wrong attitude. We need to battle this. When I turned 50, 7 years ago, when I turned 50, I wrote a list of the things, my biggest battles in life. First battle, of course, was to keep my mind pure. Second battle was to find enough time to pray. And the third battle was to battle the anger over the way people have treated me. It's a battle, but we have to, because joy is such an important aspect of Christianity. Now let me say that in our entertainment-oriented society, it's very important for us to demonstrate the beauty of Christian joy. For a long time I had felt that joy was one of the great attractions of Christianity. And soon I began to realize, maybe it's not. People don't want our joy. They would rather have a pleasure, a kick out of revenge, out of some form of entertainment, out of some achievement that they have, out of sex or drugs or alcohol. They would rather have this kick than have the abiding joy that we talk about. They are too easily satisfied. They don't know what they are missing. We must show them. And one of the greatest challenges facing Christians in this entertainment-oriented society is to show them how joyful joy is. We need to show people the joy of joy. So, Jesus communicated his joy to them. Then we are told that he exposed them to the hatred of the world. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but it says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know, these are sad thing. I work with Youth for Christ, and we work primarily with non-Christian youth. And the gospel, which is such good news of salvation to these youth, is terrible news to their families. And it's very difficult. But this is part of being a Christian. This is why I really think that we need to prepare people to face hostility when they become Christians. I'm convinced that responding to persecution and suffering should be one of the basic lessons in a follow-up guide for new believers. It should be there as a basic lesson, because that's something that people need to be prepared for. Then, our eighth point, verse 15. Jesus sent them into the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He tells them they are not part of the world, but I'm going to send them into the world. He said the same thing later on in John 20 and 21. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Jesus' method of sending people out, I think, is very instructive. You notice how when he called people, he looked at their potential with the call. When he called the disciples, he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. When he appointed the 12, it was so that he might be with them and send them out to preach. So leaders always look at people with the through the eyes of faith. This is what so and so can do for God. And then he taught them about the word and about the world. You notice in this passage, he talks about the world. And when we prepare people to go into the world, we have to talk about both things. About the word and the world. We talk about, as a youth worker, talk about their studies, talk about their job, talk about their family life, and talk about how the word relates to those things. So we need to teach them the word and the world. Thirdly, he sent them on assignments. First he sent 12 people, and then he sent 70 people. He sent them on assignments. And then fourthly, he commissioned them. How many times in those last days the Great Commission appears? 5 times in the Gospels, I have found. 5 times in the Gospels, the Great Commission comes. And twice in the book of Acts. Once in chapter 1, and then in the home of Cornelius, where Peter says that Jesus taught them to preach about judgment to the people. This is visionary leadership. You know, you call them, you teach them, and you tell them, we have a great work to do. Let's go and do this work. And we involve them in the work of God's kingdom. So, we look at people through the eyes of hope. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is 1 Timothy 1:18. Paul there says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. In other words, I'm giving you this instruction, but in my mind, there is this prophecy made about you. You're going to be a great man, Timothy. And I want to help you to become this great person. We have ambitions for people. And we tell them, Lord, help them to become great. And we want to do all that we can to make them great people. So we send them into the world. And then, verse 19. We die to make them holy. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth. Now that word translated consecrate or sanctify in some Bibles means to sanctify. But the great act of consecration that Jesus did was to die. And if you look at John, that's what everything is leading up to. So what Jesus is saying here is, for their sake, I'm going to die so that they can become holy. The leader dies so that the people will live. Paul said that. We bear death. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Jesus said that the good shepherd dies for his sheep. That is the lifestyle of the leader. And it applies to us too, because Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. It's clearer elsewhere. In John 12, Jesus says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So Christians lay down their lives for their friends. And then verse 13, you are my friends if you do what I command. Now the logic of that passage is, how do you know that someone is a friend of Jesus? The answer, see whether he or she will die for others. Now Jesus says we die for our friends. In the same way, we can't die for the whole world. Only Jesus can do that. We are not messiahs. We need to delegate our responsibilities so that we can look after a manageable amount of people. The more we take people will take on, the more difficult it is for us to care for them. We can't die for the whole world, but we can die for those towards whom we have a responsibility. So, first of all, therefore would come our children and our spouses if we are married, if we have a family. That would be our primary responsibility. Jesus said that husbands are supposed to die for their wives, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I think most wives would say, please don't ask my husband to die for me. Just ask him to talk to me, that's enough. But you know, sometimes talking to our spouses is a kind of death. You know, we are so tired. The last thing you want to do is to talk. You would rather watch television than to talk. But because we love them, we die for their desire. And we do this thing for them. So we die for our family members. And then, let me just say that it's so important. I know, you know, I think one of the reasons why so many people are having problems in ministry is that they haven't chatted to their spouses enough. Now, when you go home, you're going to be very tired. And the last thing, again, you wouldn't want to talk. But make sure within about 2 days that you have had a long chat with your spouse, if you're married, so that they will get a sense of the joy that you have, what you have gone through. Take time for this. Then we die for those we supervise and disciple. You know, I think for me, most often the kind of death that is involved in them is that I'm having a huge amount of work to do and I realize they have a need. They need to be visited, or they are in discouraged and need encouragement, so I have to make an appointment even though I don't have the time. Or they are preparing a message and they don't know some of the points. So a lot of our staff don't read English. So I have to read the English and tell them this is what this is about. So very often, that is the death that we have to go through for our staff. And because of that, you know, the commitment goes on. Now, I think this is the answer to the commitment crisis in the church today. And I think there's a huge crisis of commitment in the church. We are finding it difficult to find committed people to come with us. I think the solution is for leaders to pay the price. Now again, I'm saying, we are not messiahs. We have to take a Sabbath, for example. We have to delegate our things to our ministry so that we don't take too many people. But those that we take on, we must be willing to die for them. They are challenged by the commitment of the leader, and they too will be committed. In Youth for Christ, we have found that we have capable and motivated volunteers are not going to stay on if the leader doesn't work hard. If the full-timer doesn't work hard, these people go elsewhere so that they can serve under a more hard-working person. I'm convinced that if the leader dies for the people will die for the church or the organization they are working for. If the leader dies for the people will die for the church. Today, you know, I think we are expecting rules to replace pastoral care. Working personally with individuals is too time-consuming. It's too painful. So the leaders leave that to a pastoral expert to do the counseling and all of that. And the leaders don't spend time with the people they supervise. I think rules are very important in any Christian work. But in Christianity, the context of applying rules is the relationship we have with the people. So you influence people through relationships, and the leaders have to pay that price. Once in our ministry, I had to take over the supervising of a work that was led by a person who left very angrily. He had supervised the 3 staff of that division, and he had discipled them. Recruited them. They were very committed to him. So when he left, it was a huge crisis for them. And here I was, the leader, coming to be their boss. And it was very hard. They didn't accept me. I visited them. I went and visited their parents. I visited their homes. I spent time with them. 2 of them gradually turned around. But the leader of the 3 was finding it very difficult. And he was not doing his job properly. He was demotivated. And so I asked my board, what shall I do with him? Should we ask him to leave? But I told the board, He's a good fellow. He's a very good guy. It's just that he's finding it very difficult to work under me. And so we said, no, we'll keep him. We'll work with him somehow. Around that time, father-in-law died. And he phoned me and said the father-in-law died. I was very busy at that time. But I immediately went to the house. And we found that he had died at home. So getting a death certificate was going to be a difficult thing. And so I spent the whole morning and part of the afternoon working on that. We went from place to place in the van, looking, trying to get the death certificate, and everything was done. Well, by and by, this guy became fully within the community, within the body. In fact, today he's one of my most trusted leaders, a part of our leadership team. Several years after the death of his father-in-law, he told me, "It was that visit that you made that changed my whole attitude. I was having negative feelings. But when you came and you spent the whole day with me, my whole attitude began to change. And after that, it was different." So, if the leader dies for the people will die for the church. So dying must become an integral part of our approach to life. It's amazing how much the New Testament speaks about suffering and about death. So much. You know, people tell me often, it must be very difficult to work in Sri Lanka, where there's a war, there's persecution, there was a tsunami, and they're trying to bring in laws to outlaw what we are doing. It must be very difficult to work in a place like that. We are so grateful that we have so much freedom in our country. People say that to me quite often. I want to say that the problems in Sri Lanka have brought me great pain. But the greatest pain I have had has been because of commitment to people. And that is the same in every country, wherever you go. But the problem is that very often we don't want to be committed in this way because it's too painful. And we will drop commitment so that we won't go through that pain. I think we need a theology of suffering that is going to sustain us to live a life like this. Today, we have a lot of ways on how to avoid suffering. We have a lot of books on therapy for suffering. But we don't have enough of a theology of suffering as a basic aspect of Christianity. And if you don't have a theology of suffering, you're going to be angry and disillusioned when it comes. And you're going to ask, why does God allow this to happen to me? Maybe I'm in the wrong place. Maybe I should go to another work. And very often what happens is people move to something easier where there is less frustration and less pain and also less effectiveness. You know, in Sri Lanka, people sometimes come having studied a few years abroad, and it's very difficult with some of them. Because they come back asking, where can I be most fulfilled? Where can I use my gifts best? What is the best package that suits me? That's the way they come and ask. They don't say, let me come and die for Sri Lanka. They want a package. And what happens is very soon they get disillusioned. Some of them leave Sri Lanka. Others start their own organization so that they can determine what they want to do. And others become consultants because they have an expertise which they can give to the whole church. So they go from group to group sharing their expertise. They are not willing to die. A Christian leader dies for their people. But thank God that in the Bible, when we die, that becomes the means of life. That becomes the means of joy. That becomes the means of a deep, beautiful experience of the nearness of Jesus, which the Bible calls the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. So, let me share with you the 9 principles that we talked about discipling. We reveal God to our people. We are stewards, we don't own them. They are our glory. We pray for them, We pray for them. They are our glory. We protect them and prepare them to leave us. We communicate our joy to them. We expose them to the hatred of the world. We send them out into the world. And then we die for them. You know, people have asked after yesterday's talk how we can use the Bible in developing strategy. Let me say that what I did yesterday and today was to take a passage about the topic that I was asked to speak on. And out of that passage, learned principles and try to apply that to our situation. And I think that's what we all can do. Take a passage that talks about what we want to do and see what does the Bible have to say to us about that. And get the principles and use those as the basis for developing your strategy. May God help you to be disciples, to take the time to reproduce yourself, to pour out yourself to others. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful call that you have given for us to be spiritual parents to others. Lord, some of us have been called to be single, but we thank you that for us, that wonderful privilege remains so that we can do it even more as we pour out our lives for people. Lord, I know that we are going to get hurt, and some of the brothers and sisters here may have come with a lot of hurt over what people have done to them. Oh God, help them not to lose heart. Help them to be like Jesus, coming back to people even after they have been hurt by people. And so that they can have the strength to do this, oh God, I pray that they may battle for your joy every day, so that as they go for service, they may be able to say, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." Give them joy, Lord, and give them spiritual children. In Jesus' name, amen.